Matthew chapter 5, I want to begin by reading verses 1 and 2 this morning. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I've called this study the Royal Family Code, and I trust the reason for that title will become apparent as we proceed this morning. When I was a boy growing up in Texas, there was a popular youth chorus among Christian groups that was making the rounds. It said this, I have decided I'm going to live like a believer. Turn my back on the deceiver. I'm going to live what I believe. I'm sure some of you probably heard that chorus, maybe even sang it from time to time when you were younger. And in a very real sense, my friends, there must come a point in the life of every one of God's children when they make that decision that from this point forward, I'm going to live like a Christian. I'm going to live like a believer. Now, that's a decision that we must make. We read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews about Moses when it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses came to the point where he had to make a decision as to how he was going to live his life. To what people would he belong? Now, I'm glad to tell you, as far as the decision regarding your eternal destiny, that is the Lord's decision. And I'm glad that's not my decision because I would make the wrong choice. My heart would never choose the Lord had he not first chosen me. Ephesians 1:4 says, he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But when it comes to serving the Lord, following Jesus Christ, being a disciple, that's a choice that you and I must make. I have decided. I wonder if there's ever come a time in your life when you've decided that from this point forward, I'm going to live like a believer. Going to turn my back on the deceiver, and I'm going to live what I believe. It's crucial, I want to say to every young person here today, it's crucial that you come to a point in your life when you make a decision as to how you want to live your life. And you say, well, I don't want to make that decision. Well, the fact is you're making a decision whether you want to or not. Somebody said this week, I think it was one of our local officials, that when a person doesn't vote, they're actually casting a vote that it doesn't matter, casting a vote that they don't care how things go. You know, no vote is a vote for things continuing perhaps as they are. And the fact is, if you do not make a decision in your life as to how you're going to live your life, you're actually making a choice for going in the path of least resistance and just living out the natural course of your old fallen nature. But my friends, it takes a choice on the part of the child of God at some point in his life. When Moses came to years, he made a choice. Back in September of 1970, I made a choice that I'm going to follow Jesus Christ in gospel baptism. And I've never regretted that choice, I have to admit freely to you today. I made a choice that from this point forward, I want to be a Christian. Now, I have to tell you, though, that since that time, I've had to go back to that initial choice from time to time and remind myself that I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm supposed to live a certain kind of life and repent and return to the kind of life that the Lord calls me to live. It's the easiest thing in the world for the Christian just to go with the flow and to live like the mass of people around him or her. And my friends, it takes a choice. I have decided that I'm going to live like a believer, turn my back on the deceiver, I'm going to live what I believe. Have you made that decision in your life? You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't know what it means to live like a believer, and that's where the Sermon on the Mount comes into the picture. This tremendous passage of Scripture, which, by the way, is the longest sermon that Jesus ever preached that is recorded for us in the Bible, and was the first sermon that he ever preached. This is his first formal public utterance. This sermon answers the question, what does it mean to live like a believer? What does it mean to live the Christian life? You might say, well, Brother Mike, we all know the content of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's not much in there to really help people who live in the real world. My beloved, I trust as we proceed that you will find that this Sermon on the Mount has much with which to challenge each one of us in our lives. In fact, the relevance, the up-to-the-minute relevance of this message to where you and I live on a daily basis regarding what it means to be a Christian is tremendous. Here's a sermon on discipleship. Notice the first two verses that I read just a moment ago. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. Now notice, he deliberately preaches his first sermon in a mountain rather than in one of the Jewish synagogues. The message he's about to bring is going to challenge the established religion of the day. He goes into a mountain, and it says, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, I suggest in these first two verses, we learn that this is a message particularly directed to the disciples of Jesus. Now, granted, in the seventh chapter, at the very end of this sermon, you will hear that it says that the people, the multitudes, were listening to Jesus as he preached. That's true. There was a great crowd there listening to this sermon, but the sermon is directed specifically and particularly to the disciples. He opened his mouth and taught them. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Jesus is speaking in the presence of a multitude, but particularly to his disciples. And the theme of this sermon is discipleship. Now, I make that point because there are three common mistakes made in the Christian community when it comes to interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, some people approach this sermon with the idea in their mind that here we have a set of instructions about how sinners can be saved eternally. And they say, if you truly want to go to heaven when you die, then you have to live the Sermon on the Mount. This is the pathway to heaven. This is the roadmap to heaven, that this is the way sinners are saved, eternally speaking. Well, my beloved, I want to say that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is not eternal salvation, but it's discipleship. The theme here is not how sinners can get right with God, but it's how to live in a way that pleases the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, that little insight is going to come in handy, I trust. It's going to prove to be helpful when it comes to interpreting passages in this sermon that talk about rewards. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. How do we interpret passages that talk about rewards? Does he mean that if you live this kind of life, then you'll get a reward when you get home to the glory world? Or does he mean when earth seems to be against you, heaven will be on your side? Now, there are several passages in Matthew 5 through 7 that talk about rewards. And I have to tell you, my friends, because I believe in salvation by grace alone, I've always had trouble with the idea that there will be some people living on Main Street in the glory world and others of us maybe living in the back alleys. Say, well, I'll have a little shack while somebody else might have a mansion over yonder, and somebody will have more stars in their crown. I don't know if it would be heaven if it had the same sort of social classes and the haves and the have-nots. I mean, that just drives me nuts down here, doesn't it, you? And to think that heaven will be like that, I think, I don't want to be in the left-out crowd again. You know, the popular kids and the unpopular kids, and think, well, here I am again, the last to be chosen. I got in, but by the skin of my teeth. I believe, my friends, we'll all be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ up yonder, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What he has, we will have. We'll all receive the royal treatment over yonder. Many people, though, they read this and they hear about these rewards. And they say, well, that means that if you live right down here, you'll have a higher position over there. But no, this is a sermon about discipleship, how to live our lives right now, not about what it takes to save a sinner or anything that will affect his eternal destiny. Also, there are passages like Matthew 7:14, when he says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Then he says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." Now, if we don't know that, and don't remember that this whole sermon is set in the context of teaching about how to live as a disciple of Jesus in this world, then passages like this are going to confuse us when it says few find life, especially in light of the many other verses in the Bible that say that the Lord has a big family. Jesus said, "I came to give my life a ransom for many." It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many," in Hebrews 9:28. "In my Father's house are many mansions," John 14:1. "By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous," Romans 5:18. "I heard the voice of much people in heaven, like the sound of rushing mighty waters," says Revelation 19:1, "saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What does he mean? How do we interpret those passages that say that God has many children in light of passages like this in Matthew 7 that says, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, while many are on the broad way"? Well, we interpret passages like this by remembering that the only way to make sense and consistency in interpreting the scriptures is to distinguish between sonship and discipleship. Now, the first thing that I think it's important to say is that we need to remember this is a sermon on discipleship, and that will correct the mistake that this is a set of instructions about how sinners are saved eternally. Secondly, some people approach the Sermon on the Mount and they say what we have here is a prophetic description of conditions that will exist in the millennium. Maybe you're familiar with what is called the dispensational teaching that says Jesus Christ came to set up his kingdom on the earth the first time that he came, but the Jews rejected him and he was frustrated. So he's gone home to heaven. He died a tragic death, went home back to heaven, and he's coming again to do the second time what he didn't get done the first time. Now, that may be an exaggeration, but that's essentially what that teaching says. And it says that he will come and set up a literal throne in Jerusalem, and the world will be a utopia where world peace will prevail, and it will be a millennium. It will be like the Garden of Eden once again on the earth. The idea is that there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and utopia on this earth. It's called dispensationalism. It's the mindset behind the popular Left Behind series that has made the rounds over the past few years in Christian literature. And many people who take that position will interpret the Sermon on the Mount as describing conditions that will prevail in the millennium instead of something that has to do with our lives right now. And the reason they do that is because of the many passages that talk about the kingdom. "Blessed are ye are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," says verse 3. He talks about, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," in Matthew 5:20. "You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And because the dispensationalist believes that the kingdom is yet future, that there's no present sense in which the kingdom exists, they apply the Sermon on the Mount prophetically instead of as something that has to do with us right now. Well, I want to say this is a sermon about discipleship. It's not a prophecy about some kind of condition that will prevail in the future. It is describing how we're to live right now. The third mistake people make when they interpret the Sermon on the Mount popularly is they read this and they think that here we have a pattern for how government and society is supposed to function. Maybe you are familiar with the Quaker position known as pacifism. And of course, Quakers aren't the only ones who were pacifists, but the pacifist idea is that war is never justified, that it's always ungodly to get involved in a war. And the Quakers would refer to the Sermon on the Mount, popularly speaking, where Jesus says, if someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If they take from you your coat, let him have your cloak also. And argue from these passages that if we truly want to be Christian, it means that we should never resist wrongdoing. Well, I want to say, my friends, that I think it's important for us to distinguish between how we are to respond individually to mistreatment and how governments and societies are to respond. Government is a separate ordained institution than the individual. God has given government to protect those that do well and to punish those that do ill. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that the law is not for righteous men or for the godly, but the law is for the whoremongers and the men-stealers, those kidnappers and the thieves. And the law has been given to restrain evil. And by the way, I think a good solid case could be made from the scriptures, as unpleasant as the thought of nations going to war might be. I think a case can be made from the scriptures that government has the right to defend itself and to defend its citizens and to punish evildoers. God has made them, they bear the sword, not in vain, says the 13th chapter of Romans. The Sermon on the Mount is not a pattern for how government is supposed to function. You say America was struck by terrorists on September 11th, 2001. We need to turn the other cheek. Well, if someone insults you, then you and I as Christians individually certainly should turn the other cheek, but government has a God-given responsibility and right to protect its citizens and to stand up for what is right. Now, the Sermon on the Mount then is popularly misinterpreted in the religious world. I emphasize it's a sermon about discipleship. I don't know about you, but I want to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to follow Jesus. Like I said, I made up my mind to follow Jesus some years ago. And it seems that on a daily basis, I have to reorient my thinking and say, okay, I'm supposed to be following Jesus, not living out according to my instincts, my old fallen nature. And this sermon helps me learn what it means to be a Christian. There's very practical teaching here. Now, of course, a practical godliness, teaching that has to do with how we're supposed to live in the Bible, is always based on a firm doctrinal foundation. Did you know that the earliest book written in the New Testament was the book of James? Now, not in the sequence of your New Testament books. The first book in your New Testament is what? Matthew, right? But the earliest book, chronologically speaking, is the book of James. And if you read the book of James, I think you will be surprised, like I am, that that's a tremendously practical book. In other words, it talks about day-to-day living, attitudes, how we're to control our moods, talks about our speech. In fact, that's probably the dominant theme of the book of James, is the importance of a godly tongue. If you haven't read the book by Elder Joe Holder entitled The Battle for the Tongue that he wrote on the book of James some years ago, I would encourage every one of us to read it. Now, it's convicting. I mean, buckle your seatbelt when you open that book. It's in our library here, and we only have one copy, and I know we're going to have a rush on that book this afternoon, but I think all of us need to hear and heed the message. The book of James was the earliest book composed or in the New Testament, so far as chronology is concerned, and it's amazing to me that he doesn't talk about predestination and election and the substitutionary nature of the atonement. He talks about attitudes, how we use our words. He talks about how we treat the rich as opposed to how we treat the poor. He talks about covetousness and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. tremendously practical. But a very careful study of the book of James will reveal that all of the practical instruction that he gives is firmly based on solid doctrinal principles. In other words, the Bible just never says that you're to live in a certain way, but it doesn't matter how you believe. It teaches us that our beliefs will translate into the proper, or should translate into the proper behavior in our lives. The reason we should live this way is because of what the Lord's done for us and because of the great truth that he's revealed to us. The same is true that I've just said about the book of James concerning the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon that is tremendously practical. In fact, it deals with subjects like anger and moodiness. I'm sure there's no one here this morning that ever has problems with moodiness. Sister Karen is not here to defend herself today, but she'd tell you I'm telling the truth. Brother Mike sometimes gets up in a bad mood in the morning. I'm angry without a cause. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5, being angry with your brother without a cause, just being the victim of emotions, moodiness. You say, well, I've got a cause. I've got a reason to be moody. My cause is that I just don't feel good today. Well, he means an unjustified reason for being moody. Now, that's pretty practical. Would you have ever dreamed that the Bible talks about being moody? You say, oh, I thought the Bible was interested in supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism, but it's interested in moodiness? Absolutely. Being a Christian has something to do with how we control our moods, with anger in our lives. You say it's never right to be angry. Well, the Bible tells us that there are occasions to be angry and sin not. It's impossible to live in this world without getting angry. There's such a thing as a righteous anger. And that's it's hard for us to sometimes discern whether our anger is righteous or self-centered and sinful. But there is a righteous anger. But the Bible, the book of the Sermon on the Mount, discusses this theme of anger and how we're to deal with it. That's pretty practical. This sermon talks about interpersonal conflicts. How do we handle conflicts and tensions in relationships? What does it mean to Christianly respond to conflicts in interpersonal relationships? It talks about the biblical reason for divorce and remarriage. My, that's a contemporary topic, isn't it? I mean, that's a problem in our modern world. This sermon actually talks about that. It talks about keeping your word, about meaning what you say. Being a Christian has something to do with keeping our word. It talks about the tendency to want to get even with those who have harmed us. Retaliation. Somebody says, I don't get mad, I get even. And then, of course, many people today have even modified that to say, I don't get mad, I get one up. Or I get them before they get me. This sermon says that there's a Christian way to respond to mistreatment. It talks about keeping priorities straight. My, that's an area that all of us need to be reminded of on a regular basis. It's so easy to lose sight of what our priorities are and to start thinking about keeping up with the Gentiles, seeking what I shall eat, what I shall put on. Jesus says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It talks about judging others, that tendency to be overly critical and scrupulous in the standard to which we hold others. And it talks about building our lives on the solid bedrock of God's word rather than on the shifting sands of public opinion. Now, this sermon is very practical, but it's built on a solid bedrock doctrinal truths concerning the grace of God in making us his children. In fact, my friends, I called this sermon this morning the Royal Family Code. And you might ask, Brother Mike, why do you call it the Royal Family Code? And the answer is because there are two dominant expressions that are repeated in this sermon. The first one is this thought of the kingdom of heaven. I get the word royal in my description of the Sermon on the Mount from the emphasis in this sermon on the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a domain in which a king rules. There's something royal about a kingdom. Listen in Matthew chapter 5 to the many references to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are ye which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Even into the sixth chapter. Chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. You might be interested to know that the Jews had a saying. They said, he prays not at all, in whose prayer there is no mention of the kingdom of God. They believed that true prayer was prayer that had a corporate interest, that was concerned for the cause of God and truth in the earth, the kingdom of God. And even Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Now, that's something all of us should be interested in this morning. Prayer is not just something, it really doesn't matter how you do it, just so you just say something. I believe it's important that we grow in that area of our lives. I want to encourage every one of you, my friends, to grow, to seek to grow in your ability to communicate freely and confidently and biblically with the Lord in prayer. Heard Chuck Swindoll tell a story one time about when he was a teenager, he was still offering the child's memorized prayers. He said, we bowed down at the evening meal one day, and Dad asked me to say the prayer, and I said, one of those memorized prayers about the food. God is great, God is good, I think is the one he said. Anyway, he said, I offered that prayer, and my older brother scolded me after I was through, and he said, when are you going to learn how to really pray? Like a grown-up prays. And he said, it really hurt my feelings, but I started thinking about it later, and he was right. I should have already graduated beyond the memorized. Now, memorized prayers are fine. If you're a little child here today, that's the way you pray. If it's coming from your heart, you pray that prayer. But my friends, I'll tell you, if I was 40 years old, if I was still praying like that, wouldn't you think that something was desperately wrong if that's the only prayer I knew? Jesus teaches us how to pray. And one of the things he says that's important in our prayers is to mention the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Chapter 6, verse 33, the verse I quoted just a minute ago, he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's an emphasis in this sermon on royalty, kingdom. There's another phrase, though, that is repeated over and over again in this sermon, and it's the phrase, the children of God. The children of God. I said, I'm calling this sermon the Royal Family Code. And I call it this because Jesus is really concerned in this message that he delivered from the mountain about the kingdom of God, and he's also very concerned about the children of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Here our Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, we've heard that, we've read that, but you need to listen to that verse and read that verse, my beloved, remembering that the people that originally heard this message were awestruck. They were probably flabbergasted that Jesus would talk about the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That was much too personal, much too intimate of a relationship. In fact, it was almost deemed to be irreverent to say that God is our Father and we are His children. Jesus, though, in this sermon, the first sermon He preached, very practical message, is interested to talk about God's kingdom and God's children. In fact, listen to chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, He says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He says, God is our Father. In verse 23 of this chapter, he talks about the fact that we have brothers. Notice the family motif the family theme, the filial emphasis in this sermon. He says in Matthew 5:23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He talks about how we interact with our brothers, our brethren, in the family of God. Chapter 5, verse 45, he says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Verse 48, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Even into the sixth chapter of this sermon, Jesus emphasizes this thought of the family relationship. Chapter 6, verse 6, he says, when thou prayest, go into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Chapter 6, verse 9, he teaches us to pray, saying, our Father. That, again, was a revolutionary idea. The Jews never dared to call God by such a personal and intimate title. But Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in this context of family relationships. Even into the seventh chapter, he talks about how we're not to try to pick the mote out of our brother's eye while we fail to consider the beam in our own eye. The brother, the relationship again is what I emphasize there. And in chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall our Father, which is in heaven, give good things to those that ask? Now, do you see why I called it the royal family code? Because the two dominant expressions in the Sermon on the Mount are the kingdom of God and the children of God. There's the royal part, the kingdom of God. Here's the family part, the children of God. Now, we don't have any royal families, I suppose, at least officially speaking, in America. But we do know there is a royal family in Great Britain. There's a royal family in Saudi Arabia. There's a royal family in various countries of the world. This is the king, the queen, the prince, the princesses. Royalty. Can you imagine that if you were a member of the royal family, can you imagine that you would be held to a pretty high standard for how you were to live? The royal family has a code of conduct that is probably higher than just the average person. The royal family code, my friends, is a code of behavior that royalty is obligated to keep so that they don't bring shame and reproach upon the throne or upon the palace. We're all familiar with scandals. We hear about these scandals in England. You know, scandals in the royal family. And everybody says, oh, that should never happen in the royal family. And they're so embarrassed and they try to minimize the damage, you know. They try to minimize the damage lest their reputation is harmed. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, we're all a part. Every one of God's elect, redeemed by Jesus Christ at the cross, called by the Holy Spirit, we're all a part of the family of God. But I want to tell you, this is a royal family. A royal family. In fact, I love this song that says, my Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of silver and diamonds, of rubies and gold. His coffers are full, he has riches untold, and I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. Sometimes I like, when I'm by myself, just to rear back and sing that song. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus as my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Oh, my beloved, I want to tell you, I'm part of the royal family. And what Matthew 5 through 7 reminds me is the royal family has a code. This sermon is the code by which the children of the heavenly King are supposed to live their lives. Now, let me give you just a general outline. What I'm doing this morning is just introducing the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon on discipleship. It's a very practical sermon that has much to say to every one of us about how we live our lives. And it's a sermon that tells us what the Lord requires of His royal children, so far as their behavior in this world is concerned. Let me give you a general outline of this book, and we'll do this quickly. In chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. Now, I read verses 1 and 2 as my text this morning. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And I want to tell you, since Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the world has never been quite the same, has it? Never man spake like this man. This teaching is sublime regarding how Christians are supposed to live their lives. But then beginning in verse 3, we have his actual sermon. Verses 3 to 16, the first part deals with the theme of Christian character. Christian character. Now actually, I said that's verses 3 to 16. You can divide that into two subsections. Verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5 is the passage known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes answer the question, what does a Christian look like? Have you ever wondered that? What does a Christian look like? You say, well, I think they have long coffee pot faces with a sour expression on their face that they've just, like they just ate a lemon. And that's, a Christian is always, he's never happy, never smiles, frowning all the time. That's what a Christian looks like. Well, Jesus says a Christian is a very happy person. The word blessed in this verse speaks of one who is favored, one who has joy. It might be interpreted to mean one who is very happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's a paradox, a seeming contradiction. How can somebody who is broken and poverty-stricken in their spirit be blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs, here's the reason they're blessed. For though they're poor in spirit, they're rich in grace. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does a Christian look like? Somebody says, I think a Christian wears black, doesn't have anything to do with modern conveniences. I think that's what true Christianity is. And of course, on the opposite end of the spectrum, sometimes people say, I think a true Christian is wealthy, drives a Mercedes or a BMW or a Jaguar. Jaguar. I can't get away from my Texas roots and the way I pronounce words. But he drives a Jag, has a Rolex watch, has 24-karat gold cufflinks, the finest suit, or the most beautiful designer dress. I think that a Christian is somebody that is just wealthy and rich and never has any problems. Well, Matthew chapter 5 answers the question from Jesus' perspective. What is a Christian supposed to look like? What are the character traits that distinguish his followers from the rest of the world? People who are following Jesus, they're to look different than the rest of the world. Now that thought in its own right may be surprising to some of us this morning. You mean we're to look different? In what way? Not necessarily in the external trappings of life. Not necessarily, I said, in the external trappings of life. Primarily in our character, in our attitudes, in our thinking and perspective on life. So, and then after he deals with the Beatitudes in verses 13 to 16, he makes the general point that when people live out who they are, when the people who are poor in spirit and those that mourn and are contrite over sin, and the pure in heart, when they live out who they are, they're going to exercise an influence on the world around them. That's why he says, you are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. We'll talk about that. Verses 13 to 16 actually form a transition or a bridge between the passage that deals with Christian character and the next one that deals with Christian conduct. So if you're a note taker here this morning, and you're outlining this general flow of thought in the Sermon on the Mount, Roman numeral number 1 is going to be Christian character. Roman numeral number 2 is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. It deals with Christian conduct. Here we have our Lord's teaching relative to the law and the prophets. Did Jesus come to to replace the law, to just do away with the law and maybe start again with a new program. No, he says, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. In this passage, after he talks about the fact that he didn't come to change the law, but he came to live up to it, our Lord is going to deal with interpersonal relationships in verses 21 to 26. And in that passage, he's going to tell us that sometimes we need to take it on the chin, if I can say it like that. We need to agree with our adversary quickly rather than be sidetracked and distracted from the primary goal of our lives. Instead of getting caught up in proving our case before a watching world, he says we need to agree with our adversary quickly while we're in the way with him. In other words, just say, okay, we'll have it your way, rather than say, I'm going to go to law if I have to prove my case. You see, Christianity should be the priority and should take precedence in our lives. That's Christian conduct. He's going to proceed in this passage to teach us that we should deal with others in the way that he's called us to deal with them. He's going to talk about relationships and attitudes. He's going to talk about heart sins, the danger of infidelity in marriage, the importance of suffering a personal injustice rather than taking vengeance on someone who has hurt us, and about doing good to those that have despitefully used us. Then in the Roman numeral number 3, after he talks about Christian character, then Christian conduct, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he talks about Christian devotion. What does it mean to worship God? And he's going to teach us in this chapter that he's going to talk about three devotional activities: almsgiving, personal prayer, and fasting in chapter 6. Now the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day when Jesus arrived on the scene preaching his message, they did all of these things, but he's going to contrast the way that his followers should do these things with the way that the Pharisees have done these things. Christian devotion, Christian ambition. Instead of living for self with the goal of materialism, the Christian is to be a person who has a nobler ambition, who aims higher than just finding out how many and how much of this world's goods he can amass. Roman numeral number 5 in chapter 7 verses 1 to 6 is Christian charity. He's going to talk about relationships within the family. Now, it's one thing to have relationships with our adversary out here in the world. As he's already talked about that. Agree with him quickly instead of being distracted from your mission of serving the Lord. It's another thing, we also have relationships within the family. And that's the theme in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. When he teaches us here that we're to deal with ourselves first before we seek to reach out to try to correct and minister to the needs in the lives of our brothers and sisters. First, pluck out the beam out of our own eye. In other words, take the 2x4 out of your eye before you try to remove the little speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. And it's a very powerful passage that deals with Christian charity. And finally, in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, the theme is Christian promises. And then, beginning in chapter 7, verse 13 to the end, Jesus is going to summarize and apply his sermon. By the way, that's important. Not just to hear a sermon, but to make application of it. To be a doer, not merely a hearer of the word. And when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, my friends, he doesn't preach it just as a sermon to be analyzed and to be objectively considered. That's interesting. He preaches it to be lived. He intends for you and me to do these things if you've decided to live like a believer, to live what you believe. This sermon that Jesus preached will help you, my friends, to fulfill that objective. I want to talk, as we try to wrap our thoughts up this morning, about the effect that Jesus' sermon had. And you'll see that at the very end of chapter 7, the last two verses, when it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." Now, this was a long sermon, but when he finished his sermon, The people, here's the effect his sermon had. The people were astonished at his doctrine. They had never heard anything like this. Now, I suggest that this was so different. It was not par for the course. It was not just like if you've heard one preacher, you've heard them all. This was so different, the people were literally awestruck. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It was very evident in Jesus' teaching that he was not simply trying to win a popularity contest. He didn't say the things that people necessarily wanted to hear, all of the cliches that would people would say, okay, he's one of us. Jesus, my friends, preached with authority. He came preaching his own everlasting gospel as the Son of God, as the prophet, like unto Moses. And whenever he preached, the people were surprised that there was no political motive in Jesus' preaching. But there was one other effect. Not only were they astonished at his doctrine, I want to suggest that to the common man, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount were like a refreshing shower of rain on a hot summer's day. The religious climate into which Jesus came opening his mouth and saying that the religious climate was rigid and oppressive. The religious leaders of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees, as we learn in the sixth chapter, they were primarily interested in making appearances before men. Jesus says they loved to stand in the marketplace and to draw attention to themselves. And they make these long prayers to be seen of men. And he says they have their reward. But you know, whenever someone's motives are improper in serving God, they'll get what they want. They want men to see them, and men see them. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He is not afraid of these religious leaders, is he? He's not intimidated by them. He doesn't just fall in line with them. Jesus challenges the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says they are hypocrites. That's why the people were astonished. They'd never heard anybody talk like Jesus talked. And whenever Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount, my friends, the common people who had been so intimidated by the heavy-handed religious leaders that were super pious and spiritual, the common people heard Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They had never heard such a refreshing message as that. It was like a cool shower on a hot summer's day. The message that the religious leaders had sent to the common people was, "You just don't measure up. You're not good enough to be like one of us." Jesus said, not only do you measure up to God if you're poor in spirit. Those that are poor in spirit are not outcasts. They're blessed. In fact, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was a welcome and joyful sound in the ears of the common people of Jesus' day. Yet, I want to say this. Even though there's a note for common saints, for the poor, the lowly, the meek, the downtrodden in the Sermon on the Mount, people like us, I trust, this morning. Even though there's a comforting note here, this is not a sermon for soft saints. The Sermon on the Mount, my friends, is not a milquetoast presentation of the teachings of Jesus. The idea that this sermon is sort of a lowering of the bar, a modified, condensed version of godliness, a relaxation of the standards, is inaccurate. That idea, my friends, is quickly removed in chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of this." He tells his disciples, your righteousness is to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, he's preaching to common people, and he just said, you're blessed. If you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. But then he turns around and says, but your righteousness must be a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, my friends, but instead of relaxing the standard, Jesus seems to raise the bar there, doesn't he? How could their righteousness go beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees? What Jesus is doing in this sermon is not relaxing the standard. He's redefining it. Redefining it. That's why you'll hear him saying several times, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." He's not changing the law. He's simply interpreting it fully. He's framing godliness in the context of the heart and the motives instead of a sheer formal compliance with rules and regulations. Following Jesus Christ involves more than just keeping certain rules and regulations. The rigid, oppressive, formal religion that was popular in his day, following Jesus Christ involves the heart and godly motives. And then finally, my friends, this is a sermon full of contrasts. As we embark on our study of the words of Jesus in this powerful passage of Scripture that will help each one of us learn how to live the Christian life, we're going to note, and I want you to be very keen to notice, the many contrasts. He's going to contrast treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven. He's going to contrast the narrow way and the broad way. There are two ways of living life. Which way are we traveling? He's going to contrast building our lives on the sand or building our lives on the rock. When the storm comes, if your life's built on the sand, it'll be shaken. But if it's built on the solid rock of God's Word, then when the storm comes, my friends, you'll be able to stand the test of time. Now, the fact that he employs contrasts indicates to me that a choice is implied here. You get that impression? There's a choice to be made. Which way am I going to travel? Which foundation am I going to build my life upon? Where am I going to lay up my treasures, on earth or in heaven? And if there's a choice, that means a decision is necessary to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him as a Christian. Can you say today, "My beloved, I have decided I'm going to live like a believer. Turn my back on the deceiver." If you make that choice, that's evidence that God has already given you the desire to follow him, that the Lord's already tendered your heart by divine grace. No one whose heart is in its natural unregenerate state will ever desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, my beloved, there must come a point in all of our lives where we say, "I'm going to quit living for self. Quit living like the world. I'm going to start living from this day forward. I'm going to repent. Turn from the way that I've been traveling, and I'm going to seek to, from this day forward, to obey the Lord, to serve him, to do what he would have me to do in each set of circumstances." That is where the Sermon on the Mount challenges us this morning. May you, if you haven't taken up your cross and followed Jesus Christ in gospel obedience, may you make that choice today. Identify yourself with the people of God rather than continue to try to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, it'll be hard. There are pains and heartaches along the way, but his grace is sufficient, and the blessings to be had in the path of obedience are innumerable for God's people.